So we continue our series through the summer of Psalms, 150 Psalms. We'll hit 15 of them. And today we're going to be in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is in the middle of your Bible, where the book of Psalms is. And so if you're new to your Bibles and you have the old-fashioned kind that has paper, if you turn it to about the middle of your Bible, you're going to come really close, if not in the Psalms. Take some left and right turns, and we're in Psalm 16 this morning. Psalm 16 is a psalm written approximately 3,000 years ago. So this is some old literature. And it tells us some great things about God. And it tells us the inner thoughts of King David as his relationship and as his thoughts revolve around his relationship with God. There's also a prophecy here concerning the one who is to come from David's line. And so we call this a prophetic psalm. We also call it a messianic psalm because it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, hence the term messianic. It looks into the future, 1,000 years for David, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that tells us these powerful and immense things about God, who he is, David's relationship with him. And then our challenge is to take it 3,000 years into the future for David and into our present and say, God, how does this continue to speak truth to us today? And what can we learn and what can we apply from that? So hopefully, not only are we going to learn about the psalm today, but again, as always, it's my goal that we would have some application points that we can say, here's how it continues to apply to us today. Speaks of this coming Messiah from David's line. In the Old Testament, they use the word seed more often. Coming from the seed of David. From David's line will come one who is Messiah. And David, as a prophet and a king, begins this psalm and will speak in this psalm not only about his own relationship with God, his present faith, but about a future hope as he looks into the future, not just the coming of the Messiah, but I believe also to his own time in glory with God as well. So it's an immense psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's one I've had memorized for over 20 years of my life. I think it's the flow. It goes from this prayer to this petition to this confidence that David has in God, over and against the idolatry that was so prevalent in David's life 3,000 years ago, for us, the idolatry that is so present in our lives here in the 21st century as well. The joys of living in a relationship with God in the presence of the Lord has always spoken to me. A hope of life, not only present life, but a future life as well. I think all these things have just combined to make this one of my favorite psalms and one that I set to memory those many years ago. I think I've used verses 9 through 11 in this psalm at the graveside of every believer that I've officiated the burial for. So it's been an important psalm to me in my life and in my walk with Christ as well. So let's read it. Let's see what God has to say to us through this psalm of David. Psalm 16. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read this psalm. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon me, my soul, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Psalm 16 is what ancient commentators, all the way back from the what we call the patristic era, in fact, quite possibly even into the era where the Hebrews were interpreting some of these psalms and speaking them and commenting on these psalms has been referred to as a golden psalm. These psalms of David called Miktam, Psalm 16, Psalms 56 through 60, are known as the golden psalms. And like most of the liturgical denotations that we have in the psalms, scholars are not unanimous, nor some of them, they just say, we don't know what this means. And no one is 100% sure what Miktam means. David seems to be intentional in these psalms, Psalm 16 and 56 through 60, to designate it as a Miktam. It seems that it's very possible that the word Miktam is derived from an ancient Semitic word. And Semitic just simply means from the Middle East, an ancient from the Middle East. The people of Israel, the Arabs from the Middle East, the Semitic peoples. This is an ancient Semitic term, quite possibly, for gold. And so the best scholarship seems to indicate that it is golden. It is a golden psalm in the sense that it is valuable, it is precious, it is something that is worthy to be set into our hearts, into our minds. In David's day, to be sung, to be prayed, to be recited liturgically. And so David seems to be designating this kind of uniquely, along with the other psalms that are miktams, to say this is a unique song, this is a unique prayer, this is golden in its virtue and how it can apply to our lives. It may also refer to a Hebrew word that we do know. It's the word miktab. And it could be that David is simply doing what some of the biblical writers do. Paul was known for doing this in the New Testament, of just coining a new phrase and taking root words and adding endings to it to make a new concept. And so it may very well be that he is taking the Hebrew word miktab, which simply means a writing, and calling it a miktam that blends with it this concept of gold to say this is a golden writing. This is a valuable writing. It ascribes truth and glory to God, and therefore it is worthy to be sung. It is worthy to be prayed. It is worthy to be part of the liturgy of the people of Israel. Each one of the miktams of David follow a very similar pattern. They open with a prayer or a cry out to God. Here in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God," David said. Psalm 56, "Be gracious to me, O God." Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God." Psalm 59, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." It starts off with this, a petition to God to hear him. And then it's followed by what we call a word of lament or sorrow or a warning to those who would turn their back on the living God. And so it goes from this cry out to God to this lament about what the present circumstances are, or these warnings about what it is when people, what happens to people when they turn their backs on God. And then it moves to this concept of assurance and confidence in God as God has revealed himself to David. And then it ends with thanksgiving or in a word of praise. And so each of the miktams of David seem to follow the same patterns. It's as if David has created a new concept, a new genre of the psalm or of the song, and said, "I've called this a miktam, and this is kind of the pattern of this prayer that will follow." And so this psalm in particular, Psalm 16, I think shares with us this concept, at least two concepts from David, and that is that there is this present faith that gives way to a future hope in God. David has a present faith in God that is giving way, that is slowly giving way, that is being peeled back as he looks towards the future, and eventually, I think, even to a time with God, although I'm not sure that David or anybody in the Old Testament period understood the concept of eternity and heaven like we do now through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, there was a hope here for David as he looks to the future. So this present faith as it gives way to a future hope. And so in verse 2 of Psalm 16, he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you," or "apart from you, I have no good." I've memorized this in the NIV, so some of that's going to come out as I go through this, as opposed to the ESV, which we just now read. And so he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my God, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing." It's an interesting way to kind of petition God or to open a prayer to God. He says, "This is what I've said to you, God. I've said to you that you're God, This is what I've vocalized, David says, in my life. I've said to you, God, you're my God. And that sounds, well, that sounds kind of simple, right? So God, here's what I've got to say to you. You're my God. And we would say, well, somewhat simplistic, but I think there's a depth here to what David is trying to say to God. Look, this has been, I suspect, partly because Psalm 16 has been important to me for so many years of my life, something that I have done as well. Generally, when I'm in a time of distress or when I know I have disappointed not only myself, but God in what I've thought or what I've said or my behavior, whatever it is, that there have been simply times when I've simply wanted to say out loud, when nobody's around to hear me, and to simply say, God, you're my God. Right? I mean, I haven't lived like it, but you're my God. And I just want to vocalize it. I just want to say it. I want it to be known. I want to hear it from my mouth to my ears. You're God, and you're my God. Not as if I own you or I possess you, but you are God, and I have declared you to be my God. And oftentimes, I follow that up by simply, and I know this may sound a bit strange, but a direct word to our enemy. Satan, I've rejected you. There are times I don't live like I've rejected you, but I have rejected you, and I place my hope and my claim in God, in Jesus Christ. And I want to hear that. And I want our enemy to hear that, because I don't believe our enemy can read our minds. He's not omniscient. And so I want him to hear it from my own lips. I want him to know that even though there are times when I feel separated from God, oftentimes because of my own behavior, or there are times when I feel distant, or there are times when I'm in my own lament period, when there are things going on in my own life that bring sorrow into my life, to simply to say to my own ears, God, you are my God. And that our enemy would hear me say, you're not my God, but I've rejected you and I've placed my hope in Jesus Christ. Now look, I can't get my head into David's head 3,000 years ago, but I suspect there's something deep here and abiding that's going on for David. He's not just saying, oh God, I've said to you, you're my God. I think there's something deeper here for David. I think he's saying, God, I've said to you, you're my God. This is what I've declared. I've said it out loud. I've declared you to be my God. And then David says, I know that there's nothing that I have, that I possess, that is good that comes from me. Nothing that comes from me is of any good. Apart from you, God, who I've declared to be God, there's nothing good in me. And I've attained nothing of value and nothing good. And you would say, but you're the king of one of the most powerful nations on the earth at that time. And yet David would say, nothing that I have that's good is mine. It's all from you. I own nothing, Lord God, unless it has come from you. Friends, we are not the manufacturers of our own joy. We are not the manufacturers of our own virtue. And we are not the manufacturers of our own goodness. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. If there's good in your life, if there's good in you, if there's any inclination in you to look in the mirror some morning and say, there's some good here, then if you know Jesus Christ, I trust you would also say, and apart from you, Lord, I have no good. There's nothing in me. We don't manufacture these things. You cannot convince yourself to be righteous, friends. I know that because I want to, and I can't convince myself to do it. I need Christ. I need God. Apart from him, there is no good. I have nothing good apart from God. And David sees that. God, you are my God. I've declared it to be true. And apart from you, I have no good. So this is David's cry out to God as he opens this psalm. It's reiterated for us in the New Testament through the Apostle James. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James says, who does not change like shifting shadows. There is no variation of change in him, it says is in the English Standard Version. There is no shifting in God. God does not change. He is not moved. He cannot become better. He cannot become worse. He is God. And there is no variation in our God. He's the same God who David cried out to. He's the same God that you have cried out to. And he'll be the same God a million billion years into eternity. He does not change because he need not change. He is God. There is no variation there. And he has been declared to be a good God. And we may place our hope and our trust in this good God, that he's not changing his goodness over time. And he will not be inclined to change in any way because there is no variation in this God. David knows this. He knows good comes from this God. Verse 3, David says he delights in God's people. As for the saints, he said, who are in the land, they're the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight? He delights in God's people. He delights being with God's people. Now, he's just now said, God, you're my God. And apart from you, I have nothing that's good. And now he turns right around and says, but as for the saints, as for your people, wow, I just about went overboard there. As for your people who are in the land, they're the excellent ones. These are the ones in whom I've placed my delight. And you say, well, which is it? Do you delight in God or do you delight in God's people? And see, friends, we see this balance in Scripture, and we know that when we delight in the good things that God has given us, we delight in God, and God is glorified in that. You see, God isn't jealous in that manner that we would say, I love being with God's people. I love gathering together with the people of God. And God would say, well, who do you like better? You know, is it me or my people? It's both. David says, you're my God, and I don't have any good thing from you, but I delight in being with your people. Look, David was a king, and he had advisors in the court, and he had people telling him a lot of things about himself that probably weren't true. He delighted in being with people who shared a passion for God with him, peasant or prince. He delighted in the excellent ones of God. Listen, God gives his grace and his love to all mankind. He does. To all those who he's created in his image, to nature, to the animal kingdom, God bestows his goodness and his common grace. But there is with our God, friends, there is a preeminent love for his saints. God has reserved a preeminent love for you if you know him in his son, Jesus Christ. David says, these are excellent ones. These saints of yours are the excellent ones in the land. And I delight in them. I delight in being around them. And so, friends, this church called LifePoint, this local body, one just a small, just a piece of the puzzle, of a much larger puzzle today and throughout the history of the kingdom of God. And yet my question would be, do you delight to be together at times? Do you delight coming together? Because look, there's a wave right now, even amongst Christian authors, so-called Christian authors, I suspect some of them do genuinely know God, who would say, man, I love Jesus, he's great, but I can't stand the church. I don't go to church. It's just me and God, just me and him. But you'll find that nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New, friends. And they'll say, but have you ever been around God's people? They're full of hypocrites, right? And you've heard me say this not a thousand times, but a few times. And my answer to that is always, you're absolutely right. I'm a hypocrite, and so is everybody I know who knows Jesus. But if we know Jesus, we are saints. We're the excellent ones in whom David places all of his delight. And I cherish being with God's people. Earlier this morning, as Pastor David was praying for the worship team before we come out, do you know that we do that? The team gathers before the first service. We don't just come out here and just do this. We gather together, we pray, and we ask God's anointing and blessing upon what it is that they're going to do as they lead us in worship. And as he did that, he said, you know, here's something that we can't do individually. And then he qualified and said, well, we can pray individually, and we can sing individually, and we can do all these things we're going to do today, but we can't do them like we're going to do them right now when we come together as the people of God. It's an incredible blessing. 2 weeks ago, I was in Mexico. 35 people from LifePoint went down there, did incredible work. We were able to worship at a church there, obviously in Spanish and in a different culture, and they do it different than us. And some of it is really fascinating. Some of it's kind of awkward, and they do it for 2.5 hours. And there's great joy in connecting and seeing how a different culture and a different language worships God. But listen, I got to tell you, there's part of me was longing to be here and looking forward to being back here and worshiping in my own cultural context with people that I know and who know me and I love. And I can say, look, these are people who share a passion for God with me. Hypocrites, hypocrites, but people who share a passion for God with me. And this is what I think David is saying here. These are God's people. And so they're the ones I delight in. I just love being around God's people, David says. But he knows the difference between trusting in the Lord and trusting in the false hope that we place in idols. Pastor Nate Meese touched on this topic last week when he preached from Psalm 115, because it's a reoccurring theme in the Psalms that God is God, and that apart from him, there is nothing good, and the idols that we would seek are always going to lead to a vacuum in our lives. It always leads to a vacuous, if I can use that word, way of life. And David recognizes that. And so like David, we should delight in God and in God's people, and we should recognize that to follow after, to chase after other gods will certainly lead only to sorrow. It will multiply our sorrows in life. And listen, you know that, those of you who have come to know Jesus as an adult after living that vacuous life for a while. You know what that's like. I know to some extent what it's like to live a life that isn't in the pursuit of God and where that leads to. And so David recognizes this and just as a warning says, those who are going to run after foreign gods, their sorrows will multiply in life. He recognizes what idolatry would do. And again, I don't want to go into depth in this because we already all know this. It would just be a reoccurring kind of thing that we say, that for David and many in the Old Testament, when they speak of idolatry, they speak of idols, concepts, things that are carved. And for us, at least in our culture, most of us, we don't carve things and bow down to them. But we bow down to many other things. Idolatry is real and present in so many of our lives, even those of us who have come to know Christ, as we try to set those things aside. Look what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 42. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. And the prophet Jeremiah, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, kind of in a humorous way addresses that concept as well. David here is going to speak of the reality of saying no to those things. He's going to say no to these idols and to the idolatry that is prevalent in his day and in his life as well. And so he says, I'm not going to pour out their drink offerings. In the NIV, it's their libations of blood. A libation was a pagan practice of taking blood, a sacrifice, and pouring it out before their God as a way of simply saying, look what I've done for you, and pouring out that blood as a libation before the God. Some years ago, I took a month-long trip to the Middle East, mostly on a platform of archaeology. So we went through Syria and Israel and Jordan, and a wonderful trip. But I went with 20 other seminary students. And look, I don't want to be overly judgmental here, but the reality is some of these folks who were prepping for ministry, I'm not sure actually knew Jesus. And so there were many times during that time when I just had to shut my mouth and not say anything for the sake of just getting along with people over 30 days. And these were some very, very kind and thoughtful people. But there were many times I just had to just not say anything, which is incredibly hard for me to just not say what I want to say at this moment. But in one of these evenings, we were given the task of occasionally leading one another in worship. And one of these gentlemen said, look, I'm going to pour some wine here, and we're going to pour it out as a libation before the Lord. And I couldn't help it. I had to say, isn't that a pagan practice? to pour out libations like that? And he said, well, we're going to do it unto God. And again, because I couldn't help myself, I said, so we're going to take a pagan practice and we're going to insert God's name and we're going to call that worship. That doesn't sound right to me. I don't think I can do that. Look, this is why I'm hard to live with. That's the truth. I'm not easy to live with because I see life so black and white, and sometimes I shouldn't, and sometimes I should, right? I mean, there's sometimes when it's a good thing. So I offended a person in that situation, and anyway, there's a long story to that, but David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pour out libations because this is what the pagans do. I won't do it. I won't take up their name upon my lips. I will not call out these false gods. I won't even say their name because I have set my heart on God. He's my God. That's what I've declared. Therefore, I will not use the name of a pagan god. I will not pour out libations. I will not give these offerings to these pagan gods. This is the steadfast decision, David says, in my heart that I will not do. In the New Testament, Paul would simply say it this way. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, friends. We can't escape from the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to take up the name of the gods of this world upon our own lips and to proclaim them as our gods, whether we do that verbally or whether we do that, you know, innately in our actions. God would have us not do that. David says he will not do that. Now listen, look, David dealt with idolatry in his own life, right? He had set aside pagan idols, but he dealt with the idolatry of lust, right? We know that from his encounter with Bathsheba. That was an idol in David's life that had got a hold of him, and he failed. He failed miserably at times. So David's a hypocrite, like most of us, like all of us, and yet he's able to say, you're my God. He struggles like all of us do. He struggles in life. But when he has to say it, he says, you're my God, and I'm not taking up these idols. I'm not serving these false idols in my life. Again, Jeremiah the prophet, God speaking through him, gives a very clear of idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 10, where he says, look, you got a craftsman. He's talking to the people of Israel who should know better. He says, you got a craftsman who goes out into the forest. He cuts down a tree. He comes back into a shop. He uses a chisel and he carves it into an idol. Then he adorns it with gold and silver, God says, and he has to nail it to the floor because it will toddle if it doesn't. He says, it'll fall over if he doesn't nail it down. Then he prostrates himself before it and says, you are my God. And God mocks that. And he says, that God is like a scarecrow in a melon patch. It can't talk. You have to carry it around because it can't walk. And yet you would prostrate yourself before this God. And we look at that and say, yeah, how silly it is that a person would do that. I would never take a graven image and prostrate myself before that image. But the reality is, friends, again, that we prostrate ourselves before so many idols in our lives, those of us who are struggling on this side of heaven. And God would say to us, as he says through the prophet Jeremiah, that God can do you no harm and he can do you no good. It is foolishness, he says, God's words, not my words there. The idols that we form in our lives are both stupid and foolish, God says through Jeremiah. And he says to him, to seek wisdom from these idols in your life is like to seek wisdom from a piece of wood, he says. So friends, we live in a culture that has much to say to us in the way of wisdom. It comes from Hollywood, it comes from politics, it comes from a lot of venues. And again, I think I said this just a few weeks ago, but I will say it again. We must turn a deaf ear to the wisdom of this world and tune into the wisdom of God. That's what David says he does. He turns a deaf ear to the wisdom of the world and turns his ear towards the instruction of God. In verse 7, where David says he's found contentment in the Lord because the Lord counsels him. God gives him his wisdom. Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, informs us again that these idols that so many prostrate themselves before are foolish. And so it is in our world today. We listen, particularly so many young people, to what Hollywood has to say. And it just doesn't have anything of value to tell us. We listen to our politicians from both sides of the aisle, and so often they have so very little wisdom to actually offer to us, and yet we're wrapped up in these things. David says, I will turn a deaf ear to those things, and I would encourage us to turn a deaf ear to those as well, and to listen to the counsel of our God as he's revealed himself to us in his word, as he's revealed himself to us in our interactions with other people who know him. Verses 5 and 6, David says that he's found contentment in this God because this God has counseled him and has given him a sure word. And you say, well, of course he was content. He was a king. What king isn't content? King David was not content as a king. That's one who wasn't content as a king. His contentment was in God, but not as a king. Read through the Psalms. A cursory reading of the Psalms of David will show you David's life was miserable at times. Enemies on both sides. How often in the Psalms does he cry out, God, deliver me from my enemies. They want to kill me. People are lying in wait for me. Look, it wasn't just enemies on the battlefield. He had many of those. He had enemies in his own camp. He had enemies in his own family who wanted him dead. This was not a pleasant way to live for David. King or no king. But he says, my contentment I have found in the Lord. And so David now in verse 7 moves from this present faith to a future hope that he has in God. Indeed, he says, I have a delightful or a beautiful inheritance. And here I don't think David is talking about when I retire, because he knew that kings in Israel, kings of Judah, they did not retire, friends. You know that, right? If you've read the Old Testament, they don't retire. They are either assassinated or they die. That's how they end their kingdom, their reign. So he's not looking to retirement and saying, indeed, I have a delightful inheritance. After I retire from being a king, I'm going to go to some really nice luxury estate somewhere and have a delightful inheritance. That can't be what David's talking about. So what David, I believe, is talking about here is the future. He's talking about with God. I have a delightful, a beautiful inheritance with you. David has a hope for eternity. He has a hope for the future that lies beyond this life, and therein lies that hope for him. A future hope in the wise counsel of God and in the kind presence of his God as well. God teaches him. His wisdom is derived not from men, ultimately, but from the counsel of God. He says, in the watches of the night, even at night, he says, my heart instructs me. God, you're there in the watches of the night. How often have you woken up in the middle of the night, friends, and recognize because you can't fall asleep or for whatever reason that that God is calling you to repentance, that God is wanting to speak to you. And I'm not talking about some miraculous visions or verbal words. I'm just saying that the contemplation of God's word speaking into your heart, teaching you, drawing you closer to God. That happens to me occasionally. I suspect it happens to you occasionally. Look, it doesn't happen every time. Sometimes I wake up and I'm looking for the cool side of the pillow because I want to fall back asleep again. But the reality is that David says, and I believe it's true even today, that in the watches of the night, God counsels us. He teaches us. There is no time that God is not there willing to instruct us in the ways of wisdom. David says, in my heart, he instructs me. And we've talked about this before. What he says in the Hebrew is, right here in my kidneys, you're instructing me, God. Right here in the core of my being, in my bowels and my kidneys, you are instructing me through the watches of the night. Now, again, we don't talk like that in modern English, so we change it to the heart. Here's the seat of our emotions. Here's the seat of David's emotions in his day and age. In the center, in the core of the person, right? So we have to translate it, in the watches of the night you counsel me, because if we said, at night you counsel me in my bowels, we don't want to read that. Right? It has an ick factor for us. We've been there, right? You've had one of those nights where the bowels are the ones that are instructing you and you don't like that night. So David is saying, right here at the core of my being, God, you're instructing me. You are teaching me and I am learning from you. Paul uses the same kind of concept and says, look, there's a value in being taught by God as we live out our life in Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 1, he tells the Philippians, and again, notice in the New Testament how often Paul doesn't just say, I'm praying for you, but he says, this is my prayer, and then he writes it out. And so this is a prayer that I've said also for the people here at LifePoint. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so you know what is best, so that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Remember, nothing good comes from us. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. So filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Friends, when we are counseled by God, when God is counseling us, when we are filled with the depth of wisdom and the insight from God, and it abounds now in our actions, in our love, in our care for other people, God is glorified in that. God is glorified in that. David says, here is why I have set my future hope in God. He's counseled me. He's given me wisdom. I know these things about him, and so I look to the future with this God. And then in verses 7 through 11, David, and I think Jesus here now, their future hope is in joy and glory. It's one of joy and glory. Any interpretation of Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11, which is inconsistent with both Peter and Paul's inspired words in the New Testament as they quote it, is, of course, erroneous, right? It's erroneous, and it has to be immediately discounted, because here's a case where the New Testament interprets these verses for us and let us know what they mean. And therefore, we go to the New Testament for the interpretation of these texts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching his first great sermon, and he's addressing the people there, mostly Jews who are gathered there in Jerusalem. Remember, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and people say, well, there are all these different languages going around because people are drunk. And Peter says, nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's drunk here. Let me tell you what's happening. And then he begins to talk about these prophecies that have taken place and have come to reality through the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to read all of Acts chapter 2 for you here, but Peter says this: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, now we know whatever's following is the words of King David as it applies to Jesus the Messiah, because Peter's told us that. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. And on he goes to the end of Psalm 16. And he says to the people, this is what we know. Jesus died. He lived. He died. But he was resurrected, and his body did not see corruption. And we know that because David, who was both a prophet and a king, prophesied this in Psalm 16. It speaks of Jesus Christ. David is looking into the future, as it were, by the work of the Spirit of God in him, and sees and prophesies about the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul also had something to say about this text when he preached in the city of Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He's given an opportunity to preach in the synagogue. He and Silas are in the, Barnabas, I think, in this situation, are in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, and they read like they always did in the synagogue from the law and the prophets, and then they see Paul there, and they say, look, you're a traveling Pharisee. Do you have anything you want to say to us? And Paul gets up, and you bet he would like to talk. And so he begins to share the gospel as Peter begins to share the gospel with this history, this oration of what God has done through the people of Israel, and then he begins to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what he has to say here in Acts chapter 13. We've got this on the screen, don't we? Yeah. As we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Both Peter and Paul say Psalm 16 speaks of the coming Messiah who would not see corruption. Friends, for the Jews, when you died, you laid there for 4 days. Your spirit lingered around you. And after 4 days, if you didn't come back, your spirit was gone. And now you began to see corruption. This is why in John chapter 9, it's a big deal that Lazarus is in the grave for 4 days. Remember, Lord, he's been there for 4 days. He's gone, he's corrupting now. Jesus is in the grave for 3 days, friends. And both Peter and Paul say, this was prophesied through David in Psalm 16, that he would not see corruption, that he would indeed be raised from the dead. It's part of their gospel presentation in the early church. Acts 13, verse 38, Paul ends it like this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, he's talking about now, not David, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, the law that had just been read in the synagogue before Paul got up to speak. He's saying, David can't save you. David is dead. He's buried. Peter says his grave's right here. We know where it's at. It's right here in Jerusalem. David is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, who will bring life and immortality to us and take away our sins in a way that nothing else could do. So friends, here, let's end it here. Two takeaways for us today. First takeaway is this. We are never abandoned by God. David says, you won't abandon me to the grave. You will not abandon. Jesus would not be abandoned to the grave. David was not abandoned. Jesus was not abandoned. And he will not abandon us either. If we have a present faith in God through Christ, we have a future hope. It is a solid bedrock of who we are. If you have a present faith in Jesus, you have a future hope in Christ. Nothing that can take that from you. Nothing can take you out of the grip of Jesus Christ. You have a future hope. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp, bearing the reproach he bore. For here we do not have an everlasting city, but we look forward to the city that is to come. This is our future hope. Not here. This isn't everlasting. But we're looking forward to a city that is to come. Therein lies our hope. So we're never abandoned by God. And finally this, friends, pleasures forevermore await us. Do you believe that? If you know Christ, do you believe that pleasures forevermore await you? Don't be embarrassed about that. I've talked about this numerous times. This isn't pie-in-the-sky theology. This is the bedrock of biblical teaching. Pleasures forevermore await us. We're looking forward to glory. We're looking forward to being with God as David was looking forward to being with God. You have made known to me the path of life, David says. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is where we are heading as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to encourage one another with these things, not be embarrassed about it. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, yeah, you teach about heaven and everything's going to be great there. Absolutely, that's what I teach about. Absolutely, because the Bible gives me warrant to teach about that. Pleasures forevermore. We are not abandoned, friends. We are never abandoned by God. And pleasures await us forevermore in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. Those of us who have a present faith have a future hope. Let that sustain you. In good times and in bad times. Friends, let's live wisely now under the counsel of God, but let's set our hope fully and completely in Jesus Christ and what is going to be revealed to us in heaven. Amen? Amen.